Well, our first Bible reading is one that we'll be doing together. It's Psalm 67 and it's on our PowerPoint. Let's say it together. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways may be known on earth, your saving among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule peoples with equity and guide the nations in truth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Our second reading is going to be brought to us by Claire. It's from Luke chapter 10.
Right, so Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out his workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. A friend of mine is a plumber. And one day his job was to replace a faulty hot water system. Now, this hot water system was not outside the house. This was a hot water system that happened to be in the roof like that. So my plumber friend went to the house. He knocked on the front door. And a lady answered. She was a new Australian. She happened to be from India. She didn't know English that well. My plumber friend explained that he was there to replace the hot water system. She kind of nodded and ushered him in. So my friend went, checked out where it may be in the roof. He went back out to his car, pulled out his ladder, set up his ladder on the roof, got up on the roof, started to remove a whole lot of roof tiles. After he'd done that, he got into the roof and he began to remove the broken hot water system. But it didn't look very broken to him. And he thought to himself, now that's a bit strange. So he phoned up the main office, and to cut a long story short, after some discussion, he discovered that there was a problem. My plumber friend had gone to the wrong house. Well, he went downstairs and he apologised to the lady who'd answered the door. He reconnected the original hot water system and he put back all the roof tiles that he'd removed. What a waste of time. That's the problem. If you get the job wrong, you end up wasting a whole lot of time and effort. And this can be a big problem when it comes to Christian mission. If we get the job of Christian mission wrong, we end up wasting a whole lot of time and effort, perhaps wasting lots of our lives. And so the question is, what actually is Christian mission? Is it simply evangelism? Does it also include feeding the poor? Should Christian mission involve political causes? Does Christian mission include caring for the environment? What actually is Christian mission? Well, of course, the only way that we can answer that question is by going to the Bible and seeing what it teaches about mission. So, where does the Bible use the word mission? Answer: nowhere. But that doesn't mean the Bible's got nothing to say about mission, because even if the word is absent, the idea of mission is present. The word Trinity, for example, is not found in the Bible, but the idea of the Trinity is. So the question is, how did the word mission come to be used by Christians? Well, the English word mission originally meant sending. And it came to be used for a task that someone is sent to do. So for mission, you need a sender and you need a task. The task that they are sent to do. Just think of Mission Impossible. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. See, your task that I'm sending you on, should you choose to accept this sending. So for mission, we need a sender and we need a task. And we find a whole theology of mission taught in Luke chapter 10. So please keep your Bibles open at Luke 10, 1 to 20, and let's have a look at what Christian mission is. Because in Luke 10, we get this story of Jesus sending certain followers on a mission. Now, this story can be split up into two parts. Firstly, there's the sending, and then secondly, there's the returning. The sending of people, and then the returning of those people. So, what is Christian mission? Well, have a look there at verse 1 of chapter 10. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So, let's stop there, because here is a mission. Why? Because there's a sender. It's Jesus. And notice whom he sends. It's not the 12 disciples. It's actually 72 others. See, Jesus' overall mission is going to include more than just the 12 disciples. There are going to be others that are needed. So, Jesus is the sender. But what is the task? Well, look again at verse 1 there. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them, here's the task, two by two, ahead of him, to every town and place where he was about to go. So, the 72 are to go ahead of Jesus. But where is Jesus going? Well, if you know Luke, there are two main movements in the gospel. In the first half of Luke, we hear about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, just in that yellow section. But in the second half, Luke recounts Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, the place he is going to die. And so in Luke 10, we're in that part of Luke's gospel where Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. And as he begins his journey to Jerusalem, he sends 72 of his followers to go ahead of him. And their job is to visit all the towns that Jesus himself will visit on the way to Jerusalem. But why? Why do they have to visit these towns? Well, the answer is in verse 2. Jesus said to the 72, here's the reason, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, here is the fundamental principle of Christian mission. Listen to it. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. See, this particular mission of the 72 is a part of Christian mission more generally. And what is Christian mission more generally? It's this. There's a ripe harvest field that needs workers. Now, what does Jesus mean by the harvest is plentiful? Well, think about it. The Old Testament looked forward to a time when God would rescue his people for himself. If you know the story of the Old Testament, we know that God's Old Testament people, Israel, had been an abject failure. Instead of being a light to the nations, they ended up worshipping idols. And so what did God do? He unleashed judgment on them. How did he judge them? He expelled Israel from her homeland. And after that expulsion, the Old Testament looked forward to a time when God would come and rescue his people from this judgment. And this time of rescue was referred to in the Old Testament as a harvest. Have a look, for example, at Hosea 6:11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. What's this harvest? Well, when I restore the fortunes of my people. So when Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, he means that the long-awaited time when God would restore his people has now finally arrived. The harvest is now ready. Think of a winery down in beautiful Margaret River. It's like the vines in that vineyard are bulging with grapes. But there's one problem with a ripe vineyard. What's that? The grapes can't pick themselves. Workers are needed to bring them in. And this is precisely the reason for Christian mission. There is a bulging harvest of people who need rescuing from judgment. But workers are needed to bring them in. So the question then is, where are these workers going to come from? Well, have a look at what Jesus says there in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Where are they going to come from? Pray or ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to do what? To send. Send out workers into his harvest field. You see, it's the Lord himself who sends out the workers. So what's the starting point for mission? Prayer. Ask God to send out workers. You see, it's not our harvest field. It's the Lord's. We don't own the winery. The Lord does. And it's the owner of the winery who appoints those who are going to pick the grapes. So in Christian mission, we've seen that God is the sender. The Lord of the harvest send out workers into the harvest field. And the task that he sends people for is to bring in the harvest, that is to see people rescued from judgment. Well, let's come back to this particular mission of the 72. Because Jesus gives them some very strange instructions indeed. Have a look there at verse 4. Look what he says to them as they go out. He says, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." Just stop there. Sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? Take nothing with you. Nothing. Don't greet people on the way. Why would you take nothing with you and not greet people on the way? Well, it's simple. Because the mission is so urgent. If they travel light and not greet people on the way, they can move faster. See, what's going on in the story? Where are we up to in the story? Jesus is going to Jerusalem to bring salvation. And there is no time to waste. But hang on, Marty, for goodness sake. If they take nothing, how are they going to eat? What will be their means of survival? Well, it's there in verse 5. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, how are the 72 going to survive if they take no food or clothing? It's simple. They are to rely on the hospitality of others. But who are these others? Well, they're described here as people of peace. Now, what does peace mean? Well, peace in the Bible, of course, particularly from the Old Testament, fundamentally means being in a right relationship. And here, peace starts fundamentally with being in a right relationship with God. That is, people of peace are the result of the 72's work. See, if the workers in the vineyard produce people of peace, it's only fair that the people of peace support and provide for the workers. Because as Jesus says, the worker deserves their wages. You see, this particular mission can't succeed unless the workers are supported. Now, I have a very good friend who is a pilot, and I've asked him many questions about what it's like to actually fly a plane. Now, man, what is it like to fly this huge metal object that's so high above the sky? What have you got to do? Well, he tells me, but one day he said to me, "Marty, look, yes, mate, you've got to understand, I'm the one who flies the plane. But I couldn't do this without the hundreds of people on the ground who helped me." You see, for every one pilot in the air, there are many ground crew needed so that the pilot can fly. And so it is with this mission of the 72. For every one worker in the harvest field, there needs to be many more on the ground who keep them in the harvest field. So we've seen, firstly, the mission. It's about bringing in the harvest. That is, rescuing people from judgment. Secondly, we've seen the means of this mission. The worker deserves their wages. Thirdly, notice the message that these workers are to proclaim. Have a look at verse 8 there. Verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, on one hand, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there and tell them, here's the message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and, on the other hand, are not welcomed, go into its street and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, we see here that these workers are going to have two responses to their message. On one hand, there are those who welcome them and welcome the message. But on the other hand, there are those who don't welcome them because they don't welcome their message. However, What is interesting is that to both groups the same message is preached. And the message is this: the kingdom of God has come near to you. Or put another way, the kingdom of God has finally arrived. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's very simple. The kingdom of God, hopefully, as you've learned in New Testament 1, the kingdom of God is just simply the rule or the reign of God. The kingdom of God has arrived. That message simply means this: a regime change has occurred. There is now a new ruler. And the new ruler is Jesus. The news that dominated 2016, of course, and probably ever since, was the election of Donald Trump. So many people were shocked by it. The polls had it wrong, the political pundits had it wrong, and contrary to all expectation, America installed a new leader, Donald J. Trump. Now, this was big news to people all around the world. Why? Because many view the President of the United States of America as the most powerful man in the world. Why? Well, because he has command of the most powerful weapons in the world. So it was big news that there was a new leader. But that news is insignificant compared to the monumental news that these 72 workers were to proclaim. Because they declared the appointment of a new leader, Jesus, more powerful and significant than any American president. This leader was not simply in charge of one nation. This leader was actually the ruler of the world. Not only that, but this leader is not a president. This leader is not a prime minister. Jesus is a king. Kings are not elected by the people. If you don't like King Jesus, you can't vote him out. It doesn't matter. God has appointed Jesus as king of the world. And that was the message of the 72. That is what is meant by the kingdom of God has arrived. And it is fantastic news to those who repent and come under the rule of the Lord Jesus. They become people of peace. But it is very bad news for those who reject this ruler, because as king of the world, he will one day judge them. And that's what he says. Well, the 72 took this message to the towns and the villages that Jesus was going to visit on his way to Jerusalem. And having taken this news, they returned. What did they say on their return? Well, it's there in verse 17. It says this: the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Stand back and think about that. The 72 had witnessed this new rule of King Jesus. They saw for themselves evil spirits obeying when Jesus' name, this king, was used. Of course, that would have been really exhilarating. Just think about being able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But Jesus actually explains what had happened. Have a look there at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus gives an interpretation of their mission. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." See, Jesus describes the mission of the 72 as Satan falling like lightning from heaven. This is language that alludes to the fall of Satan. In other words, the mission of the 72 was a foretaste of the devil's ultimate defeat. In other words, the work of the 72 led to a partial dethroning of Satan. Satan's own reign was dealt a blow. And in its place, Christ's rule was established. You see, whether you realise it or not, there is a war going on. It's far more dangerous than any war against ISIS. It's far more serious than any supposed American trade war with China. This war is cosmic in scope and it is eternal in its outcome. It is the war between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is against human beings. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, the wonderful thing is that we know the outcome of this war. We know that Satan will be defeated on the last day. And when people surrender their lives to King Jesus now and come under his rule, it is a foretaste of Satan's final defeat. But this war is savage. And it's strewn with all kinds of people who have called themselves Christians that are no longer. What is it that is going to keep you going in the midst of this war? Jesus tells them in verse 20. Jesus says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits met you. Don't get excited about casting out demons, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, the news that will sustain people in this cosmic war is not power over demons. It is knowing that our name is written in heaven. The news that's dominated this past week, of course, is Scott Morrison's election victory. And, of course, the pundits have been analysing why he won. One of the reasons ostensibly given is that Morrison's message was one of economic security. You know, if there's a strong economy, people will have job security, they'll have income security, and they'll have security in their retirement. And that is good news to many Australians. But even better news, in fact, the best news of all, is when our name is written in heaven, because that is security for eternity. No franking credits tax, no loss of negative gearing, no heavily taxed superannuation can affect that. And it's that eternal security that will function like a sheet anchor against the onslaught of the devil. It will enable believers to grow and thrive and to not be knocked over in this spiritual war. Well, there's the particular mission of the 72. But what does mission look like today? I mean, are missionaries to take nothing with them when they go? Am I to take no bags, no spare clothes, no food? Am I to have no bank accounts? Are missionaries today to only go to visit villages that are on Jesus' route to Jerusalem? What does mission look like today? Well, it's important to understand that something monumental has happened since the 72 were sent out on their particular mission. And this makes mission look a little bit different today. The same mission principle holds, that God sends workers into the harvest field, but the principle is applied a little differently. What is it that has changed? Well, we see a hint of this change later in Luke's gospel, because just before Jesus was about to be betrayed, he said this to his disciples. Jesus asked his disciples, when I sent you out without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, i.e. something has changed. But now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Something is about to happen that will make mission even more dangerous and precarious than before. So much so that the harvest workers are now to take a bag, purse, and even a sword. What is the event that has changed things? It's Jesus' resurrection. Because in this event, God officially crowned Jesus King of the world. Before his resurrection, Jesus was the king in waiting. But in his resurrection, Jesus became the king in fact. Before the resurrection, Jesus was the unofficial king. In his resurrection, Jesus' world rule became official. And if Jesus now rules all the world, then the harvest field is all the world. And this changeover happens at the end of Luke's gospel, the same book. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples there. Jesus told them, this is what is written, this is the message of the Old Testament, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and look at this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, where? To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The harvest field is not just the villages on the way to Jerusalem. It is now all nations from Jerusalem. The Lord now sends harvest workers into all nations. There's the change. You see, a healthy Christian will be interested not just in their own suburb, state, country, or how awesome their local church is. They will be concerned for Christians and mission among all nations. Now, brothers and sisters, you are here to train for word ministry at Trinity. Remember that the harvest field you're training for is all nations. Don't just assume that you will stay in Perth. The harvest is definitely plentiful here, but it is so incredibly plentiful elsewhere. Japan has a population of 126 million people. And 1% of them are Christian. Who is going to tell them about King Jesus? What about Bangladesh? It has a greater population of 163 million. 0.4% of them are Christian. Do you know the largest people group in Bangladesh are the Shaykh? 138 million, and there is no known Christian amongst them. Could there be a more plentiful harvest field? Who is going to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if the mission has expanded to all nations, the means of mission is still needed. You know, Paul takes up Jesus' words here, the worker deserves his wages, and uses them in 1 Timothy 5:18. Who does he apply them to? He applies them to those whose task is preaching and teaching. Harvest workers are now those who proclaim the gospel as preachers, as teachers, and as evangelists. And they, like a pilot, can't do their job without support from many more ground crew. And the healthy local church won't just be focused on itself, but will have groups of harvest workers that they are supporting, hearing from, upholding in prayer, and financially giving to. What about the message, though, now? Has it changed? Well, we saw at the end of Luke 24 when Jesus commissioned his disciples, what did he tell them to preach? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But you know what? That is exactly the same message as the kingdom of God has arrived. Because the way Christ rules now is by forgiving those who repent and come under his rule. And as people repent and come under Jesus' rule, it is a foretaste of Satan's end time defeat. Satan loses ground. But brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be naive. You are training here at Trinity for word ministry. You are planning to put a dent in Satan's rule. And if you plan that, the devil is going to be doing all kinds of things to stop you. A dear couple I know are preparing to go to a Muslim nation. They're going to a people group of 9 million. And there is no known translation of the Bible into their language. And in this country, it's illegal to preach the gospel. They recently said to me, Marty, ever since we've made the decision to go, everything in our lives has gone wrong. My Christian parents decided to get divorced. We've lost all of our support money. Christians have been giving us a hard time and are absolutely unsupportive. And to top it off, we've just discovered that we can't have children. We're ready to throw in the towel. They're in a spiritual warfare. The devil is trying to discourage them. Don't be naive about spiritual warfare. It will happen to you. Satan will especially go for your marriage. You must protect it. What will enable you not to lose heart? Knowing that your name is written in heaven. That will anchor you like nothing else will. So there's Christian mission. God sends people with the task of bringing in the harvest through gospel proclamation. So here's the question. Does Christian mission include feeding the poor? Answer? No. It is the fruit of mission, not the root of mission. The root of mission is gospel proclamation. The fruit of mission are converts who practice good works. Now, this does not mean that Christians shouldn't care for the poor. Christians have always been on the forefront of societies where they care for the poor. Of course they should be doing that. But we must not confuse the root and the fruit, the horse and the cart, because when we do confuse them, inevitably, the ministry of the word will soon slip into the background, and in many cases, it will get lost. You know, the best way to reach the poor is to keep mission and the ministry of the word front and centre, because that will continue to generate joyful believers who will love all people and practice good works. Why? Because they will be convinced that the greatest news of all is that their names are written in heaven. Amen.